Our scripture for consideration this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And while we are looking for that passage, I want to just take a minute of personal privilege. That's a posh phrase that pastors use when they want to interrupt the agenda and talk about themselves. But I simply want to express on behalf of my wife and me our profound appreciation and thanksgiving to God for the Cloverdale Fellowship, for its strong teachings from the pulpit, for its faithful instruction in the Sunday school classes, and throughout the week as we conduct Bible studies. Annette has plugged into the Tuesday morning women's Bible study group, and she enjoys that thoroughly. For myself, I go on down the road on Tuesday. I head to Doug and Nancy Rotman's home for a time of conversation and spiritual fellowship with a group of men that meet there. And these men are so thankful that they reserve for me a rocking chair. And I think they're trying to tell me something, that I am among the ancient of days. But they talk away, and I, not being talkative, listen in. And I absorb what they are saying, and I am saying to myself, I wonder what I can use out of these stories for illustrations in sermons. But we do have a wonderful time, and may the Lord in His mercy bathe us with His word and the good fruit of the Holy Spirit. May we express our bond with one another, for we need that in Christ Jesus. The second thing, as a matter of personal privilege, has to do with my standing here in the pulpit this morning. It has been a long time. It's been nearly a decade since I have shouldered the pastoral mantle, so to speak, and I have had few occasions to preach over those 10 years or so. And so you need to be praying for me this morning, that the Lord will give me strength and help. And I need to be praying for you as well. And I do not want to capitalize on the fact that I haven't preached for 10 years and go on and on and make up for lost time. So may the Lord help us. I was a PCA pastor ministering in a town called Salisbury, Maryland. And that was followed by a church plant out of that Salisbury church in a nearby town called Cambridge, Maryland. Well, that's enough about me. Let's look at the word of the Lord. And this morning, I'm going to simply give a general introduction to Revelation, largely from the first 8 verses of the book. And I understand, that is the Lord being willing, I will be preaching several more times through the course of the months ahead. And as I do so, I will be picking up select passages from Revelation. But this morning, we are looking at it in a general way and in a pastoral way. And I'm not overly concerned about the technical questions and issues. I want us to look at the book of Revelation and be thankful to God that it gives us a perspective. A perspective on the intersection of heaven and earth. And that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, has taken our side and is with us and stands for us and will always bring about the full goal of God, which is the consummation of the ages, when we shall be ushered into the presence of God and shall live out eternity for 10,000 years beyond 10,000 years to give praise to his holy name. So you have a perspective that's building out of the scriptures and concludes here in the book of Revelation. Secondly, I want to look at it pastorally from the perspective of persecution. It is written by the Spirit down to John for the sake of seven churches. They are suffering churches. They are persecuted for the word of their testimony. And we are somewhat immune from that experience. But I think you are not, that you can see that soon there well may be a change. And in fact, it is gradually coming, or rapidly coming, upon us now. We well may face persecution. Thirdly, I want to look at the book from the perspective of praise. Perspective, Christ reigns. Persecution, the devil is not at rest. Thirdly, praise, Christ overcomes. And in him we overcome. And punctuated throughout the book of Revelation, you have these words of praise to Almighty God, that he has remedied our situation and has come to rescue his people. And moreover, he has defeated his enemies and our enemies as well. And then finally, promise. We are told here in these opening verses that if we read this book, blessed be the reader. Blessed be the one who hears. Blessed is the one who does all that is commanded. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven good sayings or benedictions, words of blessing for those who are suffering for the cause of the gospel, but hope in Jesus Christ. Now to the reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Father, as we look at your word, I can only thank you that you have not left us in spiritual darkness. You have come to us, speaking our language, condescending to make clear to us our way home. the way that you have provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider your word this morning, let a light shine upon our very hearts, like the light of creation, the new creation, and strengthen us and nourish us to serve you all of the days of our lives with rejoicing. I ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Revelation is a culminating book of the Bible. And there's a logic to that. After all, our Bibles are opened and we begin to read about the story or the account of creation. And Revelation takes us over to a new creation, the renovation of all things. Our Bibles also open with a garden. And they tell us in Genesis how our parents were planted there. And they were commissioned to till and to spread that garden over the face of the earth. And then you go over to Revelation and you see a garden, a flourishing, a feasting with God Himself. And then you turn back to the opening of our Bibles and you see that there was a rebellion. And that our first parents fell away from God by listening to the lies, the murderous instigation of Satan himself. And so a calamity follows, but we move towards the book of Revelation, seeing how the Lord not simply subdues our rebellion, but reconciles us rebels to himself by expunging our sins and putting away the record of our guilt, and granting to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his own Son. As you plow into the book of Revelation and begin to read, you discover that it gives to us the facts of New Testament truth in Old Testament symbolism and allusion. For example, the Old Testament speaks about a lamb, about the slaughtering of sacrifices. The New Testament and Revelation speaks about a lamb that was slain that we might be redeemed through his blood. It speaks about the Lion of Judah. That is a carryover from the book of Genesis into Revelation, and we not only see the theology of the cross, that our Lord surrendered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, but we see the theology of glory, a reigning Christ, a ruling Christ over all things. We see horses. That's from the book of Zechariah, but is carried into the book of Revelation. We see locust, and that comes out of the book of Joel, and so it goes. You have this transfer of Old Testament symbolism into the New Testament and to Revelation specifically. And I suspect that some of the mystery will remain mystery, but for the most part, it is straightforward. And you have these cyclical visions repeating one after the other, replays, but they are all leading to that great consummation of history where God will bring about his everlasting kingdom. One other thing before we pick up this matter of perspective. You need to be very careful about the misuse of Revelation. It is God's show and tell. You see visions. You see wonders. You hear voices. You look at numbers. And it can be very puzzling, and it can be abused and has been abused. It has been happy hunting ground for many people and of all sorts. You can get anything you want out of it, and you can put into it anything you want. And so we need to be very careful as we consider this scripture. I think that hits pretty close to home. One of our very own, in our corner, so to speak, drifted away. I'm referring to Harold Camping. And some of you know that he abused the whole timeline of Scripture and specifically predicted the date of our Lord's return, and it was a calamitous consequence. Well, let's look at this matter of perspective. The book begins with this statement, a revelation, an unveiling, a disclosure that is from God. That's why we need to listen to it and receive it. It is a revelation that comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is concentrated on Jesus Christ, and then it moves to an angel, on to John, the servant of the Lord, and he conveys it to the churches by handwriting that letter and what he has seen and what he has heard. And what he has seen and what he has heard is that Jesus Christ has been exalted out of his humiliation, that he is the one who has authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is bringing all things under his feet, so that he controls all things. Paul puts it this way, that everything has been given over to Christ, so that heaven and earth are being merged together. And the letter of the revelation is assuring us that our God reigns. I can simply put it this way. The right man is on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Who is that? It is Christ Jesus. And he must win the battle. Well, do you believe it this morning? Are you convinced of that? But you see, there's another reality that breaks into that reality. And it is Christ presently reigning and the devil not quite at rest yet. In principle, he has already been conquered at the cross and at the empty tomb. And as a result of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he is under the feet of Jesus Christ, but he has not yet been finally dispatched. So he is a troubler. The right man is on our side. But this world filled with devils threatens to undo us. But his will be accomplished, and his victory march will continue until the last soul for whom he died will be saved. And then the Father is going to come and say to the Son, it is time. The fullness of the age has come, and you may return and collect your body and your bride and sit at the marriage table of the Lamb. This is the perspective. And you begin to look at it through the lens of the churches. There are seven churches mentioned here. They are historic, ancient churches, but they are churches that really belong to all of us even today, for we share in their experience and we share in the same grace of our God. But you look at the churches and Christ looks at his church. He comes to the church and he sees everything. After all, Revelation chapter 1 opens with a vision of Christ, the equivalent of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. And all of the attributes and description of the Ancient of Days, including his knowledge of all things, is attributed to Jesus Christ. He is the divine Son of God. And he comes to the church as a shepherd. And he says to these seven churches, I see and I know there are certain things that are wrong. They need to be pointed out. And there are certain things that are commendable. And for that, I congratulate you. But Jesus Christ has an inside look at the church. And he sees not only what is happening inside, but all around the church as well. For everything is under the feet of Jesus. Within the churches, there are problems. Churches are anchored in the gospel. But there's always that flank of people, an unbelieving remnant or group that are following, for example, the teachings of a Nicolaitan. That's mentioned in terms of Pergamum. There is a person coded as Jezebel. And it seems like within the churches there is this flank of people, this group of people deviating from the purity of the gospel. And the gospel, rather than reconciling them to God, is a message that they think liberates them from God. And so they go their way, and our Lord Jesus sees it. And he says this must be corrected. There has to be repentance. There's fault teaching. There are struggles within. And as I say, struggles and pressures from without. He mentions that some churches are in Satan's territory. He mentions a man named Antipas. And he says that man was a faithful testimony and he was martyred. And so it goes. And they are surrounded by an encroaching imperial cult. A Roman cult that was saying that the emperor shared in divinity. And trade guilds, something equivalent to trade unions, would demand that a pinch of salt annually would be given to an altar over an altar. That would be a confession that Caesar is Lord. And the churches could not do that. In one case, he mentions great tribulation that will break upon the church. And all of this experience in the present raises any number of questions. What has gone wrong? I thought Jesus Christ was exalted into the heavens. I thought that he was Lord of history. Why are we troubled and stirred and brought under such affliction? How long? Oh, Lord, how long? And that's a perennial cry that belongs to the children of God. How long? In chapter 6, verse 9, there are martyrs. And they're pictured as being under the altar slain for the testimony of the gospel. And they cry out to the Lord, Oh, Holy One and True, how long before you avenge our blood? and before you make everything right. And you know what the answer comes from? It comes to this from heaven itself. I'll clothe you with white robes. Be patient. I have a lot more martyrs to be killed. What an answer. There's a lot more to come under duress and persecution and even death. And then you have that glorious vision of God breaking in to destroy his enemies and to save what is called the 144,000. That is the full elect of God's congregation. But all of this raises the question, and we ask, oh, what are you doing? How long is the church going to be dismantled? And the answer comes to John from God, concentrating upon Jesus and conveyed to the church. It's right at the beginning of the book. That is the answer. And the answer is that this one who has been raised and exalted to heaven was among you. And when he was with you, he suffered. And he suffered for your redemption. And you are so tied to him that you will suffer his sufferings. You will share in those sufferings, not for your redemption, but because you are linked to the suffering one who has purchased your redemption. This is promised to the children of God. We will share in the sufferings of Christ. But there's another perspective as it comes out and is developed in chapters 4 and 5. There John sees a door opened into heaven. And there is the glorious God of the universe who receives all worship and who has created all things and receives the praise of creation. John is being introduced to the power center of our universe. And he comes to the conclusion that God is enthroned forever, that he is to be praised forever, and that he has not abdicated, but that he rules all things according to a promise. All things must work together for good, and all things are moving toward the end when we shall be with our God and our Redeemer. And then you move to chapter 5, and a gauntlet is thrown down in heaven itself. There's a book, a scroll, with seals on it. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and unleash the meaning of all things? And it is Jesus Christ who comes. And he is portrayed as a lamb slain and as a lion. We have a lionish lamb and we have a lambish lion. And he is our protector, our redeemer, our friend until the end. He was slain for our redemption, and he was lifted out of that to rule the nations with a rod of iron, for he is the Lion of Judah. Well, I better land this airplane. I want to go back to the beginning of the book and just very quickly trace out this perspective. There's an interesting statement at the beginning of the letter. It says that grace and peace will come to you. It comes from Him who was and who is and who is to come. That's not our usual formula for the eternal existence of God. We would say He was or He is. He was, and He will always be. But here it is. He was, He is, and He's coming. Do you believe that? You say, how is He coming? I'll tell you how He's coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, He is coming. Who? Jesus Christ. That's how He's coming. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and everything will be made right. In the interim, this is the perspective. Presently, it says, He loves us. That is not a generic sort of love where God loves you and has a wonderful plan. That is a specific love that has been poured out from heaven in Jesus Christ and upon the elect by the Holy Spirit. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we are grounded in this perspective. I look in the mirror in the morning. There is my weary and worn face. But I can say on the basis of the gospel, He loves me. Isn't that wonderful? And who can explain it? He loves me. He has freed me from my sin. There's an emancipation that's gone on at the cross. Who can plumb the depth of that work? But we are released from our guilt. The penalty of our sin has been paid. The power of our sin has been broken. And we shall yet be delivered from the presence of sin. That's the perspective. And the perspective is, we are being made a kingdom of priests to His Father. Glorious forever. Forgive me for wiping my nose. All I can say is, God be praised. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You through Jesus Christ to thank You for the plan of redemption, for its inexhaustible riches. I thank You for the unlimited sovereignty that is given to Jesus Christ for our sakes. I thank You that it is not an abstraction, but that day by day He comes to minister to us, and in the end, He will come all glorious to subdue enemies unto Himself and to receive us so that we may feast with You forever. Blessed be Your name. And I ask this in Christ's name and give You thanks in His name. Amen.